Where do you go? Where do you go when you have fear or doubt or disappointment or discouragement? On the other hand, where do you go when you are just overflowing with joy and gratitude? Where do you go when you need understanding? When you need wisdom? Where do you go? Well, I'll tell you that for thousands of years, Jews and Christians alike have gone to the Psalms. Now, we can go anywhere in the Bible. Every verse is worth a lot. But many times people go to the Psalms, which is a repository of wisdom, a repository of good counsel. It's a trustworthy source for really many of the things that we need as individuals, don't we? Today, we're going to be in the first Psalm. We're going to be in Psalm 1, very first Psalm in the book, in the book of Psalms. And I want to reflect for a minute on why it's the very first Psalm in the book. If you think about it, the Lord had a reason to inspire that something became first. And this is what He inspired to be first. And it's because this Psalm, even though it's only six verses, is so foundational. And it's so foundational about a very basic truth. It's foundational about understanding the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Now, this is a division we meet many, many times in the Bible, don't we? All throughout the Bible, we see the distinctions between the righteous and the wicked. But in this Psalm, the Lord has given us some very important information about that, that helps us, everyone in this room, to really be able to say, am I in the righteous or am I in the wicked? So that's where we want to go today. The main idea of this psalm is God blesses the righteous in contrast to eternally punishing the wicked. Now, you might say, well, come on, I already know that. Well, you do. I'm sure you do. I'm sure you know that the righteous are blessed and the wicked are punished. But I want you to look at it from the standpoint of what God is saying defines who's wicked and who's righteous. So, join me. Let me read the psalm and then we will jump into it. Starting in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, so first reading, you can see the contrast. You can see the contrast. And I call this sermon contrasted outcomes. We've got two different kinds of people, and the outcomes for the two are drastically different, aren't they? When I'm talking about outcomes, I'm talking about eternity. The difference is drastically different. And so what we're going to do is we're going to contrast those two types of people and understand the difference. Okay, so you've heard this before. There's two kinds of people, right? People tell you there's two kinds of people. There's conservatives and liberals, or there's northerners and southerners, or the most important one, perhaps, there's Aggies and Longhorns. I'm just suggesting. But the thing to know about those kinds of lists is they have one thing in common. They don't matter. They're all temporal. They're all worldly, and they're all fading away. When the rubber meets the road, which is your last breath on this earth, what list you're in, righteous or wicked, determines your eternal destiny, determines where you will spend eternity. Okay? The reason that I chose this really is a lot of you know I do a lot of counseling, and I get a sense sometimes early in the counseling that people really are not taking some things about their faith seriously. And sometimes it's this, and I want to make this very clear. What we're going to talk about here is deadly serious. This is the most serious thing you can ever consider in your life. Which list am I on? This is not a game. This is for your eternity. So I pray that you will pay very close attention to what the Lord is teaching us here. Let me start first by defining who's righteous and who's wicked. If we just went out to the dictionary and looked, we'd find things like this. In a biblical dictionary, the righteous man, the word is tzaddik. Tzaddik. And the root idea is straight. The tzaddik is used to, like, you know, everybody know what a plumb line is? You hold a string and a weight, and that, well, it's perfectly straight, right? Tzaddik is used for like a plumb line, something like that. But the real meaning is to be right. It's to be right. It's to be justified. And justified in a biblical sense, what does that mean? That means to be right with God, right? Okay, so to be justified. It's used to describe the man who loves and follows God and fulfills the demands that God lays on him. Now, does that mean perfect? Absolutely not. Everybody's with me there. That doesn't mean perfect. We are sinners. We were sinners when we were born. We were sinners when we were saved. We're sinners sitting here right this minute. God knows that. But what he's looking at is our heart. Are we progressing? Are we becoming in this life more and more like Jesus Christ? That's what he's looking at. That's the man here. The righteous describes the man who lives a God-centered life. When everything is stripped away, he lives a God-centered, not a self-centered life. God is first. He's the man who's saved, and he's the man who is blessed by God. In contrast now, who's the wicked man? Well, the word wicked in Hebrew carries two different ideas. The first means hostile to God. The wicked man is hostile to God. He's loose morally. He doesn't have any godly restraint. He doesn't have God as an anchor in his life. Second, it refers to those who are controlled by their own selfish impulses. The wicked describes the man who lives the self-centered life. You see, this is the man who is lost. This is the man who is not blessed by God. So we're clear on who's where. Now, have we got, yeah, there we go. Can we put the first one up? Just finish that slide if you would. There we go. This is our outline. We're going to first look at the contrasted outcomes, which is in verse 6. Now, that's unusual to start in verse 6. But if we'll start in verse 6, we then have a foundation to understand the rest of the psalm more clearly. So we're first going to go to contrasted outcomes. Then we're going to look at the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And you see the verse references there. So if you have your Bibles open, just look at verse 6 again, because we're going to be looking at verse 6 to start our study. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Now, what I want you to do is look at that first, in that first phrase there, knows, the word knows. There are two things to get about that word that'll help you understand what's going on here. First of all, it is in the present tense. It means the Lord knows today, and he will know in the future. This is a continuing present action, you see? That means God knows if you're righteous today, and if he does, he knows you will be righteous throughout all eternity. Do you see where I am now? Because why? Once he has you, once you're saved, right, he will not even let one go. If you belong to the Lord and he knows you are righteous, he's talking about life on this earth, and he's also talking about your eternity. Okay? The second thing is what that word means. Do you remember the verses that are similar to, and Abraham knew Sarah? Do you remember those? This is an intimate word. This is not knowing like I know a fact. This is knowing in an intimate way. It really expresses love and approval. I know you in an affectionate way. I know you in a way where I approve of you. You could really say the Lord approves of the righteous, you see? Okay, so what we're seeing is that the Lord approves the way of the righteous today and forever. Good news, isn't it? That's good news. Okay, there's no mystery there. The Lord approves it. Okay? Now look at the second half of that verse. The way of the wicked will perish. Will is in the future. He's not talking about the wicked on earth right now. He's talking about what happens the moment they die. What does perish mean? Perish, of course, means to die, but what does it mean in the Bible? It's a spiritual death. It means separation from God. It means not blessed. It means eternity where? In hell. That verse says the way of the wicked is to spend eternity in hell. Let's don't avoid that. That's what that verse says. That's God speaking. He pulls no punches. You see what he's done. You see the contrast. I approve of the righteous forever. The way of the wicked is hell. Is that a contrast? Is that a huge contrast? You bet it is. Okay? Now, there's a little rabbit trail here because it does. With the righteous, we've covered earth and eternity. God approves in both places. With the wicked, he only spoke of the future, didn't he? He only spoke of eternity. What's happening with the wicked on this earth? Well, think about all of the Bible verses that you see that talk about why do the wicked flourish? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked get away with this? Why are the wicked have money or power or influence or whatever? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Don't forget about me, Lord. Look at what you're doing with those people. Well, many lament that, don't they? They lament what's going on there. But the truth is, God has always said, the justice is mine, and I will bring everything together right in Christ Jesus. What you're seeing in this psalm is God's brutal honesty when he's talking about where the wicked are going to go after they die. Because what he's saying is the wicked, their entire reward is on this earth. Whatever they get on this earth, that's all they're going to ever get. After that, it is horrific. Okay? So what he's saying here is they have fallen short on earth. They've sinned on earth. They're getting away with things because in my good time, the Lord is saying in my good time and for my pleasure and for my plan of salvation, they do get away with things here. But what are we supposed to do about that? We're supposed to trust the Lord. The Lord will have them repay for every deed that they've done. Okay? So, God's love, here's how the contrast works. God's love and approval for the righteous is expressed by blessings on earth. Remember our psalm starts, how blessed is the man who. God's love and approval is expressed for the righteous with blessings on this earth, right, and heaven for all eternity. For the wicked, God declares that the wicked will perish with eternity in hell. Okay, have I beat that one to death? Okay, now I want you to think about how this actually works. On this earth, the wicked and the righteous live side by side. Let's make sure that when I define wicked, I want to make one other point. The wicked aren't necessarily purposely wicked. They're lost. I mean, there are people who are going to be in the category of wicked, but that are very kind people, very generous people, very sweet people. But they're lost. They still live the self-centered life. They still ignore God, right? So don't think when I say wicked, oh, well, look, I can't possibly be wicked because I'm not wicked. No, the test is not that whether you are sweet or not. The test is whether Jesus Christ is your Savior or not, right? Okay. So here we have the wicked and the righteous living side by side. Each side thinks, the way I'm living is right. They do, don't they? No, nobody's living their life thinking, well, wait a minute, I know everything. I mean, maybe some people are, but most people are thinking, no, I'm right and I'm going to be vindicated. But one of them's going to be wrong. One of them's going to be wrong, isn't it? See, when we get to eternity, every person will be sent to one of two places, the sheep and the goats, the sheep and the goats. These two places are the logical, final, and forever end of each man's story on this earth. Every one of us is going to come to the end of our story, and we're going to go here or we're going to go there. These places, picture heaven and picture hell. Can there be anything farther apart? Can there be any division between any two things any farther apart than that? The magnificence of this and the horror of this. There can't. It is a divide. It is an eternal divide. And it is a forever divide. Nobody crosses that divide. Nobody crosses that divide. So, now we're going to get into the meat of the psalm. How did each of these, the righteous and the wicked, how did each of these come to this final end? How did this all happen? And this is where God gets to explaining to us what's going on here. So the next point is we're going to look at the way of the righteous, verses 1 to 3. How blessed. Blessed is often translated happy. And that's a good translation. But when you're speaking of God, it's a very special kind of happy. The psalmist is speaking about a blessing from God. Now, if I bless you, that's a nice gesture. Well, Ken, thank you, but how much power is behind that blessing? Absolutely nothing, you know? But if God blesses you, is there any limit to what kind of blessings God can pour out on you? There's no limit. How blessed is the man who? Now think about what that's saying. See, God's given you special favor with this blessing, but it's not unconditional. It is to the man who does something. It's not unconditional. Just as a side note, it's also not a pronouncement about a life without problems. Many, if not most of us in this room are blessed beyond measure. And yet we still have problems in our lives, don't we? It's not life without problems. But it is a conditional pronouncement. The blessing is to the man who does what? Follows the conditions that God gives us here in verses 1 to 3. So let's look at those conditions. There are two forms. There's a negative conditions. There are three things that we are not to do. And then there's positive conditions. There are two things that we must do. All right. So the things that we must not do, you'll see, are designed to separate us from the world. How much does God want us to be worldly? Not at all, does he? He wants us separated from the sins, the lures, the snares, the deceptions of Satan. He doesn't want us to be worldly. He wants us to be holy. Right? Okay, so this is to get us to be separated from the world, the things we must not do. The positive conditions, the things we must do, are designed to get us to be saturated in the Word. If we are not worldly and saturated in the world, I mean in the Word, say that one quick. Okay, we are not worldly and saturated in the Word, we are righteous. Okay, so now let's look at how this works. You see the first in verse 1 says, the man who is blessed will not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Right? So here's a place he's not going to walk. What is the counsel? The counsel is their way of thinking. You're going to see there's a progression here. The righteous man will not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Walking is just, I'm just not going to spend my time listening to you, associating with you, buddying up with you to get your ideas. This is a protection against the way we think. Okay? So we're not going to walk in the counsel of the wicked. The second thing we're not going to do is there's a place we're not going to stand in. We're not going to stand in the path of the sinners. Now, in this context, the wicked and the sinners are the same. I mean, the wicked is a sinner, right? But when he's using sinners here, he's speaking of unrepentant sinners, people who sin and are not remorseful about it, sin and couldn't care less, okay? This is a matter of behavior. The righteous man is not going to adopt that behavior. He's not going to stand in the path of the sinners. Do you see that? Stand has this concept of defending or standing up for. He's not going to do that. Okay, so he's not going to adopt the behavior patterns of sinners. The third thing, there's a seat he won't sit in, right? The seat he won't sit in. The seat he won't sit in is the seat of the scoffers. Now think about the scoffers. They're wicked because they have sinful thoughts. They have sinful behavior. But they take it farther. They are mocking God. What are scoffers doing? Mocking God, mocking Christians. They're in outright rebellion. This is as far as you can carry this. It is me against you, God. They will not sit in the seat of the sinners. What does that mean? I'm not going to belong to your group. I'm not going to identify myself with you. So those are three things. Now I want to say them. I said there's a progression. Watch this. See, here's the progression of sin. Think of these three. It starts by a man listening to bad advice. I'm talking with people and they're saying things that I know are not right, but I'm going to listen to them for a while and I'm going to build up, and then all of a sudden they start sounding pretty good. Next thing I do, my thinking is starting to change. Now I'm on this slippery slope, you see. Now my ungodly thinking leads me now to ungodly behavior. well, this sounds, what the heck? Sure, yeah, I'll do that. Oh, yeah, well, this sounds pretty good. And the more and more you do that, it becomes increasingly easy to sin without repentance, doesn't it? Okay, that leads us to the third one. Becoming unrepentant in my sin diminishes God in my mind, doesn't it? If I can get away with sin, who's God? I don't need God. So it leads to mocking, disparaging Christians and God, and it results in a life of rebellion against God. You see the slope. If you start fiddling with your thinking, it affects your behavior, which affects your rebellion and your mocking and your disparaging God. So I thought about that, and I thought, gee, I'd love to paint a picture of that, and guess where it is? It's right here in this heart. I just want to share so you get a picture of what I'm talking about. I had something like this in my life. I grew up in a good Christian home, went to church every Sunday until I graduated from high school. I was a good kid. I knew right from wrong. In fact, if you had asked my mother, she would have said, Kenny was a good boy. I wanted to be a good boy, and that's what I was. And then I went to college. Now, I had been a little homebody, and I was a sweet little guy, and all of a sudden I'm at the University of Texas living in an apartment all by myself. Well, actually, there were some roommates, but no strings on me at all. My thinking changed. Right and wrong started blurring. I accepted new ideas and new thoughts and whatever very quickly, fueled by the big three. Probably none of you know what I'm talking about, but beer, parties, and women. I'm telling you, it was an ugly time. My behavior changed, didn't it? Easy. It happened so fast. Some of you, this is a little side, but some of you know I went to University of Texas on a swimming scholarship. I was very serious about swimming. 6 months into college, I'd quit swimming. I didn't have time for it. I'm not proud of that. My behavior changed. I got selfish. All of a sudden, it was me. It was all about me. Oh, I'm going to go get what I can. I'm going to do everything. I manipulated. I dominated. I bullied. I lied to get what I wanted, to get what I needed, what I thought I needed. I did that for 36 years, starting right then. I had no use for God. So what happens? Rebellion comes easy. Christians were easy targets. I just would mock them and tease them and you know, criticize them. And it was so easy to criticize. Just sit and criticize. 36 years, I went from 18 years old to 54 years old, living that life. And I will tell you, I was satisfied, I was smug, and I was deceived. I was deceived. I lived an ugly Galatians 5:19 and forward life. Strife and envy and drunkenness and on and on and on. It was, at the time I thought, I'm doing everything right. I thought I was doing everything right. But I was doing nothing right. And here's the thing. There was no escape for me. I couldn't possibly escape it. There's only one way to escape that life. And Jesus did that. Jesus did that. You see? And I thought of this, and I don't want to go too far on this, but darn, this is so powerful to me. He showed me how to exchange his truth for Satan's lies. It started with my thinking, didn't it? That's where it started. Then he showed me that my sin could be replaced by God-honoring behavior. He got me working on my behavior. He was convicting me. It was the Holy Spirit working in me. And then he got me to be realizing rebellion was it was foolish. It was, now that was wicked. Rebellion, the mocking was wicked and it was foolish. And all of a sudden it was very distasteful. Do you remember those things when you were converted? Something that felt good this minute, the next minute was just disgusting. That was the Lord doing that. Okay? He worked in a 55-year-old man, he worked a complete transformation very quickly. Not my doing at all. Where's the glory? All glory to God. But that, so I'm showing you the descent, but I'm also showing you what the way of escape is. So, let me just say in verse 1, he is asking the righteous man to be the one who is separated from the world. Do not fall for the lies of the world, the thinking, the behavior, the mocking. Don't fall for any of those things. Be separated from the world. We got that. Now let's look at verse 2. Now it's what God wants us to do. Those were things He didn't want us to do. What does He want us to do? Oh my goodness. Delight in the law of the Lord. Look at delight. In Hebrew, I looked up and listen to the things that come out. This is wonderful. To desire, to take pleasure in, to keep or protect, to receive great satisfaction from, to feel great favor toward. That's delight. To the law of the Lord. What is that? That is the Word of God, right? That's the object. What do you delight in? You delight in the law of the Lord. And He meditates on it. Meditates. Now, this is not some Eastern mysticism thing where you sit down and cross your legs and empty your brain and all that nonsense. This is meditating on the meaning of the Word. This is studying the Word to great purpose. How do I learn from it? How do I apply it to my life? And then it says day and night. Well, that certainly doesn't mean day. I mean, it is an idiom, as you know. And the meaning is that you're consistent. You're consistent. You're consistently. And even in your spare moments, you are thinking about, how does this apply to me? What does this word mean? You see? So what he's saying is, in this verse, in this section of the verse, the man of God, the righteous man of God, is saturated in the Word. If I delight in it and I meditate on it, what am I doing? I'm filling myself with it. What am I? I'm hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Okay? So, now, I actually don't see it on your faces, but I thought I would at this point. But I think you have a question. I just don't think you've asked me. And so I'm going to pose your question, the question that's on all of your hearts, and I'm going to clear it up for you right now. Your question is, well, look, these verses tell me that I have to do, I can't do three things, and I have to do two things, then I'll be blessed and righteous and saved. So, isn't that works-based salvation? See, I knew you were thinking that. Okay. The answer to that question is no. May it never be. Watch this. What verses 1 or 2 and 2 are asking you to do, they're not claiming these are how you are saved. Why? Before you're saved, what are you? You are spiritually dead. Right? You have no way to become anything, how am I saying? Let me look at my notes. Before you're saved, you're spiritually dead. Spiritual matters are foolish to you. You could not possibly reject the world. Not possibly until you're saved, because you don't know anything. You don't know anything else. Nor could you ever meditate on Scripture until you are saved. Do you see that? You can't understand things spiritually. You can't think about them. You can't. They're foolishness to you. Everybody know that. Do you know that? Okay. So these things cannot be how you're saved. These things are the fruit of your salvation. When you are saved, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be being sanctified. And the sanctification includes shedding yourself of the world, as you see your sin more clearly and the filthiness of the world more clearly. And the other thing that you're going to be doing is you're going to be spending more and more and more time in the world. Why? Because it's delightful. Do you see? So I just want to make sure you're with me on this. Nobody now thinks this is a works-based salvation verse, do you? If anybody does, come see me, because I don't want you thinking that. You must be given a new heart. You must be quickened to spiritual life before you can make any sense of this. Then you can begin separating from the world. Okay. So, what is the result? If you now are one who is separated from the world and who is saturated with the Word, what's the result? What is the result? Well, verse 3 tells you that. Let me just read that to you, because I just love this verse. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to say the last little piece for a second. God uses the image of a tree, right, to describe the righteous person, the righteous man. Let's consider the life of every person as if we were a tree. You see, every person, when they're born, they're planted in a garden. Picturing the tree now. But in this garden, the soil is poor. It's dark. He can't really see. He can't really flourish without light. He's confused. He can't think clearly. The water is polluted, the nutrition is poor, the leaves are pale and shriveled. His roots are not well developed. He gets battered and damaged even in the slightest storm. Fruit, well, if he produces any, it's tiny, it's hard, it's inedible, and it's useless. Why is his life this way? All of us, when we were born, that's how our life was. Why? Because all men are planted in the garden of the prince of the power of the air, were planted in Satan's garden. This world without Christ is Satan's domain. We are planted in his garden, and we're a plant. We can't escape that garden. But the Hebrew word here that is translated planted actually also means transplanted. And there's your picture. Because one day, solely by the grace of God, this man, this righteous man, is plucked from this wretched place and transplanted in a new garden. In a new garden. There's light. It's bright and sunny. His leaves plump up. They get green and vital. He's by streams of water. And what nourishment they provide. Because this water is different. This is living water. The streams are God's Word and the Holy Spirit. With these streams, he can start to think clearly. He understands his sin. He comes to know his God. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And his roots, they're strong now. They're deep. They're widely spread. They can withstand any storm, anything that could be thrown at him. Plus, they can withstand the fiercest, worst droughts. And fruit? He never knew such fruit. Never knew it existed. It's beautiful. It's lush. It's juicy. And it's abundant. This fruit was given to him as a gift by the stream of the Holy Spirit. And what remarkable variety this fruit is. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's gentleness, it's faithfulness, it's self-control. This is the fruit that he produces to spread and share with the other trees in this garden. Do you see? Whose garden is this? This is the garden of the Son of God. This is the garden of Jesus Christ. God took us out of the domain of darkness and transplanted us into the domain of his Son. For the tree, Jesus is his Lord and Savior. That's the righteous man. Then verse 3 finishes with, in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but the first time I read that, I thought, no, wait a minute. I just dismissed works-based salvation. Now I have to dismiss the prosperity gospel too. How do I do that? It says, in whatever he does, he prospers. Do you think God views prosperity in your soul as that new Mercedes and the Learjet and the mansion on the hill? Do you think that's how God looks at prosperity? May it never be. God is talking about spiritual prosperity. Spiritual prosperity. This prosperity promise is powerful, but if we take it incorrectly and think it really means stuff, we're kidding ourselves. That is not what it means. It also doesn't mean, when he says you'll prosper, doesn't mean you'll never have trouble again. I want to come back to that because we talked about it in the other side too. But it doesn't mean we won't sometimes have failure, won't have adversity. God uses that to conform us to the image of Christ, doesn't he? We know we're going to have trouble in this world. Why? Because Jesus told us. Okay, so what does biblical prosperity look like? You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? Why? Because by delighting yourself in the Lord, you conform yourself to his will, and then he gives you the desires of your heart, because your heart desires his will. You see? So, God promises the blessed man spiritual prosperity, and it comes when he aligns himself with God's will. How do we align ourselves with God's will? Why, here's a way. Why don't we delight ourselves in the law and meditate on it so that we get more and more like Christ, more and more like God, so that we align ourselves with his will? The righteous man then uses Scripture to guide his life, to even decide the things that he really wants in his heart. He is grateful and he's content with whatever the Lord gives him. Why? Why would you be grateful with whatever the Lord gives you? What if he has Laney and I next week move under the bridge? Just, we have to live under the bridge. Why would you be content there? Because you trust he is sovereign, and everything he does, he's in control of, and everything he does is for what? His glory and my good. If he's put me under the bridge, then praise the Lord. Who lived his life like that? The Apostle Paul, right? That's who lived his life like that. So, you trust God to give you spiritual prosperity, which can include things like a strong marriage, or loving children, or close friends, a clear conscience, respect of others, the being anxious for nothing. Is that spiritual prosperity? This is prosperity money can never buy, but this is the most valuable prosperity we can get, and it's prosperity that endures. Everything else fades away, doesn't it? Okay, so how do I apply what we've just learned in point two? How do I apply that to our lives? Well, this is for those in this group right now that are righteous. That are righteous. You've been hearing who the righteous is. There's two things I want you to remember. Number one is keep it up. What you're doing, keep it up. What you're doing is worth it. What you're doing is you are earning the eternal prize, right? The eternal prize. The ultimate prize. Is there a prize more valuable than the gift waiting for the righteous at the end of his life? Is there any gift more valuable? No. Okay, so quit fiddling around thinking about all these other gifts that you think are important. This is the one that's important. Okay, so keep doing what you're doing because the ultimate prize is yours. But, be vigilant. Be careful to do regular spiritual inventory. Ask yourself the hard questions. Sometimes we all become lukewarm. We don't really have the passion we had last month or last year. Sometimes we just don't really have any fire for Christ. I mean, it happens to everybody. But we begin to live like the world lives. Okay? Do spiritual inventory on yourself. Examine and be brutally honest, because everything's at stake here. Where are the world, the flesh, and the devil still influencing you today? Where? The world, the flesh, and the devil is influencing everybody in this room in some way. In some way. Find it and mortify it. Root it out. Do you have full delight in the Word of God? Or do you delight more in worldly things? Like, here's, the list goes on forever. But there's so many things the world is pulling us to. You know, a new car, or our grandchildren, or sports, watching sports, or playing sports, or taking a vacation. We get so wrapped up in the things of the world. It's good. There's nothing wrong with them. Unless you put them ahead of Christ. Do you understand that? Are you a consistent meditator of the Word? Consistent meditator. If not, what do you meditate on? We all spend our time focused on certain things. I will tell you that honestly, as I was preparing this, I was so convicted because in my spare time, I will go read things about University of Texas football. Now, it's okay if I do that, not to the extent of my time with the Lord or other responsibilities I have as a husband and whatever. But that can get out of control, and it can get out of control very quickly. And everybody has things like that in their lives. But God is calling us to be consistent meditators of the Word of God. So here's the thing. If you're not drawing nearer to the Lord every day you're sliding away from Him because Satan is prowling around, and he's going to dangle distractions in front of you. So be purposeful about growing in righteousness. So that's where we are with righteousness. Now let's go to the way of the wicked. Verses 4 and 5. The wicked are not so. Can you believe that statement? Is there any more powerful dismissal ever? He's given you all these things about the righteous, and we know how he's blessed, and we know what his eternity looks like, and we know what he does and whatever, and he's given these characteristics, and then he looks at the wicked and he says, the wicked are not so. He doesn't even take a minute of one word to describe what their life is. He just says they're not righteous. They are not so. Oh my gosh. If I face the Lord and he says, like the wicked, you are not so, could there be anything worse? Yeah, depart from me, you accursed ones. Oh my goodness, the wicked are not so. He won't waste the ink to describe what they do, because everything they do is valueless to him. Why? Because where is his value? His value is put me first. If you don't do that, you're of no value to me. And then he drives the point home with this verse about the chaff. The chaff. You know what chaff is? Does anybody have experience, you know, like winnowing wheat or tossing wheat? And you've done it. How do you like chaff? I just can't imagine. I've never done it, so I'm speaking right out of the internet. So I'm going to tell you what chaff is. It is extremely useless. It is the seed covering around the grain. The grain is valuable. The chaff is not only not valuable, it's a nuisance. If it's a hot, sweaty day and you're throwing this stuff around, what's happening? You're getting covered in this stuff, and it's itchy, and you can't stop the itch. There's no way you can stop the itch. It is, let me tell you how useless it is. It isn't even useful to gather it up and burn it for fuel. Even Ezekiel found that dung was worth burning for fuel. Remember that? Well, chaff is not even worth dung. Unbelievable. And it is blown about by the wind. If you throw it up in a nice windy day, it just blows away and it's gone. It's gone. It's disappeared. You can't find it. Because it's nothing. I mean, but if it sticks on you, it's something. So I can't imagine, is there anything of more nuisance and less value in this whole world? I don't know, but that's who God's pointing at. He's saying, the wicked are like chaff. The wicked are like chaff. So if that's what they're like, if God considers them useless, what is the result for the wicked? Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Why not? Because they don't have any righteousness. Because they live self-centered lives. Because they're hostile to God, right? They will not be able to stand at the judgment. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked are sinners, of course. They're not covered by the blood of the Lamb. They will not join with the redeemed. Right? That's it. That's all he has to say about the wicked. In all the things we read in the Bible, and all the things we study, and all the things we want to know about, here is a stark contrast. The righteous have it all, and the wicked have nothing. There's the contrast. There's the contrast. So, how do we apply this teaching about the way of the wicked? How do we apply this teaching to the way of the wicked? Well, the application of that section is for those who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, please listen to me. The message I've given this morning is God's truth. Man has an eternal soul. Every man that's ever been born will remain consciously alive for all eternity. For all eternity. And there are only two eternal destinations for man. Right? Heaven and hell. One is magnificent beyond anything we can imagine, and one is horrific beyond anything we can possibly comprehend. That's the truth. So if you don't know Christ, I'm standing here today and I am pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. Take a chance and search the Bible, because that's where you'll find the truth. You need to know the truth before it's too late. And too late could be tomorrow. You don't know when your life will end. You need to know the truth before it's too late. Embrace the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the righteous one, died for your sins. He was raised on the third day, forever triumphant over sin, death, and Satan. The forgiveness of your sins and a right standing with God comes freely through him. But it's through him alone. By faith in him. Faith in him alone. So I do plead with you. Don't ignore God. He's calling you right here, right now. Come to Jesus. If you'd like to talk to somebody about this, come up after the service and talk to me. Or grab any person in here and ask them what Jesus has done in their life. But you need to find out what this is all about before it's too late. Please join me in a closing prayer. Our Father, we praise and thank you for the book of Psalms, and especially this first Psalm that lays such a sound foundation for everything in Scripture. May the teachings of this Psalm deeply penetrate our hearts and minds. For those who know Christ as Lord and Savior, may we be that blessed and righteous person who is separated from the world and saturated in your word, like that tree firmly replanted in Jesus' garden. And Lord, for those who do not yet know Christ, convict them. This very day, Lord, convict them of their need for a Savior. Open their eyes to the love and promises of Christ. Rescue them from their worldly lives and bring them over to the heavenly side of the eternal divide, so they may stand in the congregation of the righteous forever. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.